We're turning back in the Word of God today to the book of Romans and the chapter 1, the passage we've been reading from. Romans chapter 1, the verses 19 and 20 we'll read again. And we're taking the subject this morning, why believe in God? Why believe in God? Verses 19 and 20 of Romans chapter 1. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. There is little doubt about it. God is the forbidden subject today. It is not, of course, that we never find a mention of his name, because his name does crop up a lot in conversation. It's mentioned frequently. More often than not, it's in a careless, in a vain, and in a blasphemous way that the name of God appears. Let me say, for example, that, you know, we can take, as far as the world is concerned, God's name in vain when we are amazed, when we are frustrated, or when we are angry, and that, according to the world, is very much okay. We can cry out for him when the car we're in is veering across the road into the path of another, or the plane that we're on takes a sudden nose dive and is about to crash, and it's okay to use the name of God then. But outside of that, God does not figure prominently in our thoughts or in our conversations. Go up to your friends, try it out, and instead of talking about the weather, the football, the fashion, the television, what you were doing last night, start talking about God to them. Well, that would provoke, I'm sure, in some quarters, at least laughter and ridicule and even hostility, because God is the forbidden subject, and his word, the Bible, is the banned book. Most people live today as though God does not exist. Their lives, if not their lips, tell us that we don't really believe there is a God out there at all. They live without reference to him. They are not interested in anything to do with him. They live as if God had died. In the 1960s, a host of articles and books were trundled out announcing God is dead. Now, looking back on those days from our viewpoint today, it seems rather as if the medium has engineered that particular event. And we all know the part of the media to change, twist, spin, rather than just report what happens. For instance, back then a well-known newspaper editor is once alleged to have told his staff to get busy, get out there and cover the war in Cuba. But there isn't a war in Cuba, his astonished staff replied. Well, he said, we can soon change that. God exists. People believe in him. Well, we'll soon change that, appears to have been the media's guiding philosophy. Publicizing John Robinson's book, Honest to God, that was published by SCM in 1963, the Sunday Observer newspaper declared, our image of God must go. Now, Robinson's book is not a tremendous theological treatise that comes up with all kinds of arguments as to why there is no God. It's little more than a confused sketch of what he thought some modern theologians were saying, but by the time the Observer newspaper had finished with it, the very existence of God seemed to be hanging in the balance. These reports of the death of God, however, have turned out to be rather premature. It is obvious from the expansion of true biblical Christianity in, for example, the African, the South American, even the Asian continents, since this time when they were saying God is dead, that God is very much alive. There is just no way that the Church of Jesus Christ today can be described or depicted as having found itself stuck with the corpse or even the coffin of God on its hands. Anyone who has first-hand experience of the living God does not accept for a moment that he is dead. God is living. He is alive, afar from dead, God continues to excite and continues to inspire a new generation of believers. And so we can sing as we did today, He lives. He lives. Christ Jesus lives today. He walks with me and talks with me along life's narrow way. He lives. He lives. Salvation to impart. You ask me how? I know He lives. He lives within my heart. It is neither sensible nor safe to live as if God has died. There is an abundance of evidence out there all around us that testifies to the fact that God is very much alive, and we need to face up to it. Others don't merely live as if God does not exist. They boldly declare He doesn't exist. They claim as if it was something to be proud of and a wonderful badge to wear on your lapel. They claim that they are atheists. A genuine atheist, I believe, is a rare animal. Someone said there are no atheists in foxholes. And there's a lot of truth in that particular statement and its implications. But there are those who say, boldly, I don't believe in God, and that's the end of the matter. However, their believing something to be true or false does not bring us to the end of the matter and doesn't make it true or false. If God does not exist, no amount of belief will produce Him. But if He does exist, no amount of disbelief will dispose of Him. Though the fool may say in his heart, as Psalm 14 and 1 reports, there is no God, though he has this determined mind about him that he's throwing God out of his consciousness, it does not change God's existence. Men may stand there, shoot them arrows towards heaven, but those arrows will only fall on their own heads. Unbelief does not alter facts. Pharaoh said in Exodus 5 and verse 2, who is the Lord that I should obey Him? But Pharaoh found an answer to his skepticism at the Red Sea to his own destruction. And his lack of knowledge or lack of belief in God did not stop God being God. God declared Himself through Moses to Pharaoh that He was the great I Am. The one who was, the one who is, the one who always will be. But Pharaoh soon was not. A favorite line with the atheist is, I only believe what I can see. And there can't be a God because I can't see God. Now what type of threadbare argument is that? There are many things in everyday life that we cannot see. And yet we don't question their existence. We know that they're there. We cannot see the air, for example, but we know it's there because we can't live without air. We can't see the wind, but we know it's there because we can see its effects as it ruffles the water on the lake or blows through the trees. We cannot see electricity, but we can see what it does, and we can sure feel it if we're unfortunate enough to get an electric shock. We cannot see God. Admittedly, He is immortal and invisible, but we know He is there because of the wonderful world all around us and the wonderful works that He has done within and around us. An atheist really is struggling uphill with his opinion. He has a tough time justifying it. To say there is no God is to claim that you have enough knowledge to know there is no God. But an atheist can never have enough knowledge to be certain there is no God. He or she would have to know everything, because if there's something outside the realm of his or her knowledge, that something could include God. An atheist would have to be everywhere in and out of the universe all at the one time, because if there's anywhere that he or she cannot be, God could be there in that place. No atheist can claim total knowledge. Therefore, atheism is self-refuting, because knowing everything and being everywhere is to be like God. therefore no one can prove there is no God. On the other hand, let's be frank about it, I cannot prove that there is a God. God's not like a man's equation. He cannot be proved or disproved. You can't put him into a test tube and analyze him scientifically, although you can't do that with love either. And I'm sure a lot of people here will testify that doesn't certainly mean that love doesn't exist. If we read Hebrews 11, verses 3 and 6, we find that accepting that God exists is a matter of faith. Through faith, we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear, but without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. But while it is a matter of faith to believe in God, it is not a blind, it is not a blinkered faith that tells us there is a God. There are many evidences for the existence of God, personal evidences, biblical evidences, evidences in the natural world all around us, and that evidence, it's available and it's convincing for anyone who will seriously consider it. And it's this mountain of evidence, or at least little pieces of it today, that we intend to examine. Why believe in God? There are good reasons for believing in God, and I'm going to outline some of them. They're worth considering, and worth considering carefully. First of all, think of the construction of the world. The construction of this world. How did this world come about? Is it the result of some cosmic accident way up there in that distant outer space? Or a chain even of cosmic accidents? Or an explosion that some have dubbed the Big Bang? What about that widely held Big Bang explanation? Is it not sensible? Is it not credible? Ever notice anything about these theories that profess to explain the origin of the universe? The theories don't hang around too long. They give way to something else. The new kid on the block of explanations as to why the universe is where it is and what it is. Before the Big Bang theory, you had the steady state theory, and rest assured, after the shockwaves produced by the Big Bang theory have rippled away into nowhere, there's going to be a plasma theory or something similar to that. Just whatever is next on the production line of modern atheistical thought, anything will do. Just as long as we're not asked to accept the fact of an almighty, intelligent, gracious creator. Anything will do. As long as we're not asked to believe in the existence of God. A biologist once commented that the likelihood of this world being produced by chance is about as statistically possible as that of an explosion in a printing factory producing the complete works of William Shakespeare. I'd like to follow the would-be bomber around the world on his global crusade if that's what he was trying to do. He'd have bombed out quite a few printing factories in every country of the earth. He'd have demolished millions upon millions of pounds before he would ever get the complete works of William Shakespeare. In fact, he would never get them. There wouldn't be a printing factory left in the world for him to experiment on if this was his quest. If this world is not the result of an accident, then it must have a creator. A powerful source outside of itself, and we call that source God. You must consider, of course, the truth that no matter where you look in this world, you're confronted. It's right in our faces. Confronted with the facts of intelligent design. And like to admit it or not, where you have such intricate and intelligent design, you have of necessity a designer at the back of it all. A controversy was stirred in January of this year after Richard Sternberg, a prominent researcher of the Smithsonian's National Museum of Natural History in Washington, he published the first peer-reviewed article to appear in a technical biology journal that was laying out the case for intelligent design. Now, he does continue to work in the museum's department of zoology, but he has been kicked out of his office, shunned by his colleagues, and is now fighting to salvage his scientific career. The piece he published? Well, he's managing editor of a nominally independent journal published at that museum, Proceedings of the Biological Society of Washington. In the August 2004 issue, he included an essay by Stephen Meyer, who holds a Cambridge University doctorate in biology. Meyer's article was entitled The Origin of Biological Information and the Higher Taxonomical Categories, and it cited mainstream, big-level, high-hitting and heavy-hitting biologists and paleontologists from schools that had big reputations. University of Chicago, University of Yale, Cambridge, Oxford, men who were critical of certain aspects of Darwinism. And Meyer, in his essay, contends that supporters of Darwin's theory cannot explain why so many different animal types sprang into existence during a relatively short period of Earth's history known as the Cambrian Explosion. And he argues here, though he's not a full-blooded creationist by any means, he argues that the Darwinian mechanism, evolution, would require more time for the necessary genetic information to be generated. And intelligent design, he says, offers a better explanation. Intelligent design says that all these intricate features of living organisms, such as the eye, they are better explained by an unspecified designing intelligence. They are stopping short of God, but they're saying it's better explained by an unspecified designing intelligence than by random mutation and natural selection, which is the core of evolution. Elements of design in the universe. Well, consider, for example, if conditions on this earth had been the slightest bit different, life would have been impossible. For example, if the amount of oxygen in the atmosphere was greater, plants and hydrocarbons would burn up too easily. But if it was less, then advanced animals would have too little to breathe. Our environment shows the signs of meticulous design in hot countries. I like this illustration. I've used it before. Bees have a way of coping with hornets. Hornets that have the rather annoying habit of haunting their hives and biting off the heads of the bees. Now, to counteract that, the bees come out of the hive all together in a rush. They surround the hornet. They move their wings so fast that a great amount of heat is generated. And when the temperature rises to 46 degrees Celsius, the hornets die. If the temperature was to go up higher to 48 degrees Celsius, the bees would also die, but it doesn't. That speaks to me of design, not accident or chance. We might also consider, in fact, we could consider examples all day, we're not going to, but the moving of the stars and planets, which are so ordered and so precise that Greenwich Mean Time is worked out from them, the structure of freezing that allows fish to breathe under the water, a bat's radar, a bird's migratory ability, the ability of the whole body to function, the strange world of bacteria, and all of these, and many more, follow patterns which defy any idea that they might have all come about through chance and coincidence over a long period of time. These all show careful design. Now, if in the world there was only one instance of intelligent design, that one instance would be pointing us back and proving the existence of an intelligent creator. But when there are multitudes of examples of intelligent design in the world, how can we account for all of these? Where is the sufficient cause to bring all of these things into position and into the order that they're in? Who made them like this? Where you have design, you must also have a designer, and so to the philosophy, these things just appeared through chance, Through that dodgy, immensely flawed chance process that we call evolution, we say absolutely not. Charles Darwin himself had an eye problem. He shuddered at the problem the exceedingly intricate design of the eye posed to his theory of evolution. Evolutionary processes of trial and error over millions of years brought about human vision as we know it. Bit of a tall story, and Charles Darwin knew that. His admission was this: to suppose that the eye could have been formed by natural selection seems, I freely confess, absurd in the highest degree. This brilliant optical instrument stumped him. And yet, in spite of massive, insurmountable difficulties, Darwin stubbornly plodded on with his theory of evolution, and others since have taken it up and tried to refine it. And though the eye didn't add up, and nothing added up, just to close out the only alternative, God, he acted as if it all added up wonderfully well. The amazing universe around us, the world in which we live, demand a designer, an architect, an engineer, an artist. Now, why not come clean and refer to him as God? David was right when he said 3,000 years ago in Psalm 19, verses 1 to 3, the heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no speech or language where their voice is not heard. And Paul in Romans 1, the verses 19 and 20, emphasizes the same truth, because that which may be known of God is manifest, clearly seen in them, for God hath showed it unto them, for the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. And Paul and David are saying there, all of creation is trumpeting out the news, God exists. Three things are being revealed here, among others, which cannot be denied by anyone. God is wise, God is almighty. Creation announces that God is a person of immense intelligence and immense will and immense power. The second reason for belief in the existence of God is, and the first reason will be larger and longer than reasons 2 and 3 put together. The second reason for belief in the existence of God is the constitution of man. The constitution of man. The Bible tells us that all men are aware of God's being, because he has stamped his image upon man's soul, and he has written his law in man's conscience. Romans 2, the verses 14 and 15. Man has the ability to reason. He is intelligence. Human beings have the power to reason, work things out, be creative. We can arrange objects and ideas in new ways. We're able to make our own minds up, to feed information into our brains about the alternatives that are open up to us. And on the basis of that information that is fed in, we arrive at a conclusion. We make a decision. For example, you had to, or somebody had to, on your behalf at least, make a decision to come here today. And you had various options, I suppose. Stay at home, lie in bed. I hope you wouldn't do that, but some do. Sit in front of a computer, do your homework, or play a computer game. Go to the shop, stroll around the local park. I hope you wouldn't be doing any of those things instead of coming to the house of God. The other option, come here. You had options. And with those options in mind, you reasoned it out, made a decision to come here. Our minds are a bit like a computer. You program a computer to analyze various pieces of information. And having analyzed that information, the computer arrives at some conclusions about it. And the accuracy of the outcome is determined by the way in which you program the computer. Program the computer at random, and you can imagine your results are going to be pretty scattered. Random programming doesn't produce reliable results. But when we talk about having confidence in the ability of the computer to handle data, we're really saying we have confidence in the computer program, and ultimately in the ability of the programmer to write that program. You see, there is a greater intelligence at work behind the operation of that computer or that computer program. There is the programmer. Is it not reasonable to assume that underlying our reason is someone else's reason? In much the same way as human intelligence lies behind a good computer program, it doesn't prove that God exists, but it points to God as the one who has given us the faculty of reason. Man has the ability to reason, intelligence. Then man has a moral regulator, conscience. All of us make moral judgments. We choose between what is right and what is wrong. When the first photographs came pouring out of the Nazi concentration camp at Auschwitz, and by and large an unsuspecting world began to see this kind of photographs of what had been happening in there in that concentration camp, the people were outraged. They knew it was wrong, intuitively knew it was wrong, without the need for somebody to come on and say, "Now here's the argument for believing that is wrong. Here's the counselling we're going to put you through so that you will be programmed and conditioned to accept that this is wrong." They knew it was wrong without counselling, without arguments. Where do those moral signals come from? Are they a result of the law of the land? Some would say that right means to live according to the laws of the land, and yet all of us know only too well that laws can be unjust and laws can be downright wrong, and some of the laws in our country are cutting at this moment right against what we have read in this passage in Romans chapter 1 today. The executioners at Auschwitz, after all, when you consider it, they were acting legally according to the law governing that land in what they did. And yet that doesn't make what they did right. Some argue that these moral signals are born out of a feeling the greatest good of the greatest number. How do we best look after the majority around us? And you know, the executioners at Auschwitz would have agreed with that. They would argue, liquidating minority groups such as Jews and Gypsies so that the well-being of the majority, the master race, would be enhanced. What I'm saying is this: it's not good enough to say that morality is something that human beings have invented. That explanation doesn't satisfy. Deeply embedded in us our ideas of right and wrong. It's almost as if they were built into our system, as if we have been programmed. And we have conscience, we call it. That wonderful little gadget ticking away inside of us, like a radar system that locks onto evil and tells us of its approach. Robert Dabney, theologian, said, "This faculty is a most ingenious spiritual contrivance, adjusted to a beneficial end, the promotion of virtuous acts and the repression of wicked acts." That inner law strongly suggests a lawgiver. Some terrible trouble in explaining this moral force that we call conscience. The obvious answer is that conscience is a powerful pointer to a holy God who put it there in our hearts in order to put a check on our behavior. He has equipped each human being with a moral direction finder, our conscience. And according again to the first chapter of Romans, chapter 1, verse 18, "All men by nature hold the truth in unrighteousness." They hold the truth of God in unrighteousness. In other words, they hold it down. They sit on it. They suppress it. They try to deny it. But they cannot escape it. Because no matter how they try to suppress it, all men know that God is omnipotent and holy. All men know that they are sinful and in need of a sin-atoning sacrifice. That they do possess immortal souls which must meet this holy Lord God in judgment. Then what also of the truth that man has the desire to worship? Reverence. We're thinking still of the constitution of man. He has the ability to reason. He has intelligence. He is a moral regulator. That is conscience. He has a desire to worship. Reverence. Man is a religious creature, built with the capacity to worship. No matter what nation on the globe you go to, it testifies to this. Trace human civilization back through the centuries of time, and you will always come face to face with this. You'll get the remnants of temples, the remnants of churches, the remnants of altars are there. People were worshiping from the beginning of time. Every tribe, every race of man, since the dawn of creation, has tried to find God, to worship some being greater than themselves. Of course, man falls headlong into the traps of false worship. Just think of the plethora of cults and isms in the world today. The Baha'is, Buddhism, Confucianism, Hare Krishna, Hinduism, Islam, Judaism, Roman Catholicism, Shintoism, Zoroastrianism, and a multitude of others. Man has conducted a search in extremely strange and sometimes even revolting ways, but there is something deep down in human hearts that is searching for that infinite being, God. I think of what Paul found when he went to Athens in Acts 17:23. "For as I passed by," he writes, "and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.'" Paul takes the opportunity. He says, "Whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you," and he brings them out of falsehood in his teaching into the truth about the one living God. Despite the determined efforts of communism to eliminate religion, to replace it with the worship of Lenin, Mao, pure biblical religion is operating and in some cases flourishing in Russia and in China today. Worship, reverence for something, is a deep rooted instinct. What can we say about this? Is it not reasonable to suppose that this desire for worship within us was placed in our hearts by God himself, by the stroke of his creator? Man is a religious being. Each of these facts makes more sense if God exists than if he doesn't. Take them all together, and the case for the existence of God becomes utterly compelling. The construction of this world, the constitution of man, finally the contents of the Bible. The contents of the Bible is yet another, the most compelling reason indeed for belief in the existence of God. Now, let me point this out right away. The Bible doesn't set out to prove the existence of God. The Bible makes no attempt to prove that God exists. It just declares that he exists. It treats his existence as an absolute, indisputable fact. Think of how the Bible begins in Genesis 1 and 1. "In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth." That statement does not prove God exists. It presupposes God exists. The Bible begins with the announcement of the fact that God is, and that he is the sovereign creator of all things. And the rest of the book? Well, the rest of this book speaks continually of God. It tells us everything we need to know about him. God is as he appears in the scriptures, not as men naturally think that he is. By nature, all men are born idolaters. But God is an infinite, spiritual being which the heavens cannot contain. All of these idols, all of these images, are born out of the sin-distorted imagination of fallen man. Well, where do we get the truth about God? The poet said, "The heavens declare thy glory, Lord. In every star thy wisdom shines. But when our eyes behold thy word, we read thy name in fairer lines." And we don't know God by a verse here and a verse there, maybe one out of Exodus, another one out of Ezekiel, another one out of the book of Acts. We don't know God by a verse here and there, but by the total revelation of himself in his word. We don't come to the scriptures like we do a buffet lunch. We take a little of this, and we take a little of that, and we take a little of something else. We only know him by receiving all the counsel of God. And in the scriptures, God is a supreme sovereign with the right and the ability and the will to be that. He is ineffably holy, almighty, inflexibly just, and yet abounding in mercy and grace toward poor sinners through Christ. As we sit in this building today, we are blessed and privileged beyond measure to have His Word delivered to us, to have God's messenger, sinners saved by grace themselves, carry His Word to our souls through the preaching of the Gospel, Romans 10:9-17. We are privileged to have Gospel churches to attend in which God meets and speaks to sinners and allows Himself to be worshipped by men, Matthew 18:20. For though there is the little revelation of God that we can find out there in creation, and though we can trace God in His ways in providence, and by looking at Him in creation and in providence, it makes men responsible. There's enough to do that. As Romans 1:20 says, there's enough there to find out God's eternal power and His Godhead out of creation alone. The knowledge of God by which sinners are saved is not found in the natural world. The knowledge of God by which sinners are saved and have eternal life comes through Christ. John 1:1-3. John 14. Hebrews 1:1-3. The Lord Jesus Christ is the center of this book. He's the crux, the core of God's revelation here. He's the sum of all of God's purposes. He's the fulfillment of all of the types, the pictures, the prophecies of the Old Testament. He is the message of all of those prophets. If we want to know who God is, what He has done, what God requires of us as men and women in the world today, if we want to know the way to God, we must look to, study the words and the works and the ways and the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. These are reasons for the existence of God. And in a paragraph, let me talk about the responsibilities for belief in the existence of God. If God exists, and the creation of the world shows that He does, the constitution of man proves that He does as well, and the content of the scripture underlines the fact He exists. Well, if He does exist, what responsibilities have we towards Him? Well, find out who He is. Find out what He has done. Christ is God in flesh on the cross. Why is He there? Dying. Accomplishing what mere mortal man could never do. Dying to be a sacrifice of infinite worth and infinite value. And as a God-man, Jesus is there, accomplishing the successful redemption of His people. Come, sinner, behold, the hymn writer said, what Jesus has done. Behold how He suffered for thee. They crucified Him, God's innocent Son, forsaken. He died on the tree. From heaven He came. He loved you. He died. Such love as never was known. Behold on the cross your King crucified to make you an heir to His throne. So what will you do with Jesus your King? Say, how will you meet Him at last? What plea in the day of wrath will you bring when offers of mercy are past? Find out who He is. Find out what He has done. Find out what He requires of you. That's our responsibility, since God exists. And what does He require? He requires that we repent of sin. He requires that we rely on His sacrifice. He warns us and gladdens the heart of His people indeed to say that He is coming again. Does God exist? Absolutely. Eternally. Powerfully. Now, what are you going to do about this? Why? Believe in God, because there are reasons, many good, solid reasons, and with those reasons come responsibilities to us. What will I do with Jesus, my King?